Let's say together our verse for 2009. It's Proverbs 4:23. Actually, can anyone say it? Can anyone say it alone? No takers. I guess my money's safe again today. Let's say it together. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You can do it, right? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Very good. Our current series is from the life of Abraham, but this morning's message is the legacy of Lot. So you should have a gold sheet like this, the legacy of Lot. As Henry said last week, the scriptures tell the whole story, not just the pretty stuff, the good, the bad, and the ugly. God tells it like it is. As such, woven into the story of Abraham is the story of Lot. Abraham was a man with a heart of faith. That was his legacy. Lot, what was his legacy? Well, let's find out. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we have so appreciated being able to step back from the hurry and scurry of life and to catch a fresh glimpse of you this morning, of the awesomeness of who you are, your majesty, your infiniteness, but then you're also deeply concerned with us. And you are willing to be sought by us. You're willing to be sought by us even with the bread and the cup in such simple, attainable symbols as the bread and the cup. Thank you for that. We invite you now to speak to us in simple ways, simple enough even for us to understand. I ask that you would somehow take distractions away from us, distractions that I myself might bring to the speaking of your word, and let the outcome be nothing more than a word from you. Your word is powerful, cannot be broken, will always accomplish that which you have sent it out for. So we ask that that would be true this morning, that it would not return empty without accomplishing that which you have designed. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to have to take a bit of a helicopter ride, and we're going to set down at different places in Lot's life, because his life, as I said, is woven through the fabric of Abraham's life. So the first place we're going to be is in Genesis 12, and your note sheet there, the legacy of Lot, lists the references. Some of these we're going to just skim a little bit, bring our helicopter down to just get a closer look, and then we'll get right back up to altitude and zip off to the next place. So here we have, in the opening verses of Genesis 12, God calling Abraham. And you notice in verse 4, Abraham went out as the Lord had told him, and who went with him? Lot. He took, verse 5, his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Lot went with him. That was his nephew Lot. Now let's get back in our helicopters and we go to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we realize there's a bit of a problem. Now, Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not sustain them both while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together, and quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. So Abram said to Lot, "Look, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." So Lot looked up, and he saw that the whole valley of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole valley of the Jordan and set out toward the east. Thus the two men parted. So here they separate. In fact, we're going to see that they separate in a number of ways, not just geographically this morning. Lot looked up, and he saw that the whole valley of the Jordan was what? Well watered. So he chose for himself that valley. Now Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the valley and pitched his tents near Sodom. So on point three, if you're filling in those blanks, Lot saw that the land was well watered. And in point four, Lot pitched his tents near Sodom. Let's move on. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The next place we'll put our helicopter down in is chapter 14. Lot has been living in this valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And four kings in a neighboring valley decided, hey, let's go plunder and take prisoners and captives and all kinds of goods. So they came into this valley and they attacked these five small city-states that were in that region. One of those places was where Lot was living. So these four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they took them away as plunder. They also carried off who? Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was, here's your next blank, living in Sodom. All right. The next point is, the Lord reveals to Abram, and a couple chapters later in chapter 18, that the wickedness is so great in these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that he is going to come down and judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And who steps in to intercede? Uncle Abraham. Why? Because he knows his nephew Lot is down there. And this is that great story that you will remember, how Abram said, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, you wouldn't sweep away the whole city, the righteous and the evil, on account of the wicked. You wouldn't sweep away the righteous too. The Lord said, okay, if I find 50 righteous. And Abraham bartered 40, 30, 20, 10. If there are 10 righteous, you wouldn't sweep away the whole city. You would save it for the righteous, wouldn't you, God? God said, I'll do that. So then God's two angels head down into Sodom and Gomorrah to check out the wickedness. And that's where we pick up the story. Well, this is what I just sort of said. So then these two angels in 19 arrive at Sodom in the evening. And where is Lot? Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. You know what that phrase means, don't you, in these cultures, in these times? Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom because he was one of the council members. He was one of the rulers. He was an elder. The gates were where the business transactions were done. Those are where the decisions affecting the whole place, the leadership decisions happened. That's where contracts were signed and sealed and acted upon. So we see that Lot, who began by pitching his tents, then he was living in Sodom. Now he is one of the ruling council members sitting at the gate of Sodom. In those days, rulers and preachers and everybody sat to speak and to rule. Sodom is where Lot is. He's sitting in the gate of Sodom. These two angels come into the city of Sodom. Lot is sitting there in the gate, and when he saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground, and he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. I have a question for you, Lot. Where is the tent? Did you sell it at the garage sale? Is it in storage? Perhaps your neighborhood covenants there in Sodom don't allow tents. Where's your tent, Sodom? Why would anyone choose to live in a house over a tent? Well, houses are more stable when the storms come, right? They're probably more spacious and they're more secure for your personal belongings. But the primary reason people choose to live in houses over tents is because they plan to stay there. Isn't that right? This is home. So do you see a progression for Lot? First, he pitched his tents, the King James says, towards Sodom. The NIV says he pitched his tents near Sodom. Then he's living in Sodom, and he's attacked and taken prisoner along with all the plunder. And then he is sitting in the gates of Sodom as one of the ruling elders, council members. And here he has a house in Sodom. Well, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." We see what God meant when he said, "The outcry of their wickedness has come up before me." So Lot went outside to meet them, and he shut the door behind him and said, "No, my brothers, don't do this wicked thing." How did he address them? "No, my brothers, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." I know it's right in that culture at all costs to protect your guests. But Lot, your virgin daughters. So Lot offers his virgin daughters to these sex-crazed animals whom he calls brothers. How much influence does Lot have? Let's see what they say. "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." And they kept pressing, bringing pressure on Lot, and moved forward to break down the door. How much influence does Lot have? All these years he's been perhaps being careful with what he said, not to make a confrontation that was unduly unnecessary, working his way into a place of influence in this council. But today, how much influence does he have? God said he would not destroy the city if he found how many? 10 righteous. Apparently, he didn't find 10 righteous. How much influence has Lot had among these people? He gave them this much of a confrontation, this much truth, and they are ready to shred him alive. How much influence did he think he had? It's a good lesson for all of us. Sometimes we think we are working our way toward a place where we can speak a word and we're silent and silent and silent some more for that opportunity when we can speak. And then we realize, too late, we have prostituted ourselves, our witness and our testimony to people who have nothing to do with us. How much influence did he have? Is God telling you to speak up about a situation you're in and you're silent and afraid, not wishing to offend? Maybe it's time not to be ever so gentle anymore. Maybe it's time to bring the truth. Well, they said to him, the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house, and they shut the door, and then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. And the two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. Apparently they're in this group outside. And he said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy this city." And what didn't make it on the screen is, but they thought he was joking. They thought he was joking. That's the next blank on your sheet. They thought, just like Noah, in the days of Noah, those people thought it was humorous too about God's judgment coming. They thought he was joking. God's about to destroy the city. God's patience and forbearance does not last forever. Not on a global level, not on a national level, and not on an individual level. God is not mocked. He will not be made light of. And it is time. And these people thought he was joking. Well, the angels told Lot to flee. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." And then three incredible words. But he hesitated. But he hesitated. What might make one hesitate or linger? at a command like that. The Lord is about to destroy the city. And he hesitated. What might make somebody hesitate at that kind of word? Perhaps he was worried about all his possessions. Perhaps he was worried about those men he called brothers out there. Perhaps he was lingering because he was attached. Perhaps he was not believing. Perhaps he himself did not take it seriously enough. It's not that bad, is it, around here? In stark contrast is Abram. God says to Abram in a dream, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and go and offer him as an offering to me. And Abram arose early in the morning, saddled the donkey, and chopped the wood, and he went out early in the morning. But the divergence is Lot in this city is hesitating. When they had brought them outside, so the men seized his hands and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But Lot, he pleads with them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town that's small enough. Let me run to it. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. And he said to him, very well, I'll grant you this request too. I'll not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. By the time Lot reached this small town called Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire valley, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And that's the sad story of how Lot lost his wife. It doesn't end there, unfortunately. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar after this destruction. Perhaps now it is beginning to sink into Lot about the incredible things of God's judgment and the standard of God. And he leaves this little town, and he actually does go on into the mountains, and he's afraid to stay in Zoar, and he and his two daughters lived in a cave. But one day the older daughter said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the old daughter said to the younger, last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father. So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son. She named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. So both of Lot's daughters, he lost, in quotations, he lost them, didn't he? And by them he fathered the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Moabites have what God calls in the Bible the detestable idol of Moab called Chemosh. Ammonites have the detestable idol called Molech. Molech was the god that the nations would sacrifice their children to, the detestable idol. Well, that's a lot of heavy stuff, isn't it? Is there anything redemptive in this story? It's more depressing than anything, but the Bible says that everything that is written in earlier times was for our instruction. So yes, there are some lessons for us in all of this. If you'll turn your sheet over, I've called them lessons from Lot, lessons from Lot. Why? Because God never wastes ink. He wrote these things down for us as well. The first four lessons are preventive lessons. They begin with the word beware. They're designed to keep us from repeating these same mistakes. The first preventive lesson is beware being enamored with the well-watered, the lush, and the green. Lot lifted up his eyes and he said, I'll take that. The well-watered, the lush, and the green. Did you know that Lot was a follower of God? Did you know that he was a God-fearer? But he said, I'll take that. The lush, the well-watered, and the green. That's what I want. It can happen to God followers. I know because it happened to me. When I graduated from school and started a business and I had some measure of success and I began to enjoy the benefits of earnings and what hard work can do for you, and I began to become enamored with the blessings of God rather than the God of the blessings. And I could justify them. There's nothing wrong with them any in the, of themselves. The high gloss finish of quality, some have said. The ease of comfort, the aroma of affluence, the savory delicacy of success. Nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves, but I became enamored with them rather than the God who gave them. I didn't rush headlong after them. I didn't stop going to church. I didn't beat my wife. I wasn't beating my children. I wasn't unfaithful. In fact, I was in church tithing, going to Sunday school, leading Bible studies in small groups in the home. But as I look back on it, I was enamored with the well-watered, the lush, and the green. In the words of Scripture, I think, spoke of what happened to me. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for things entered in and choked the word, and it became unfruitful. Thankfully, I was given another chance. If you realize today that in fact you have become enamored with the well-watered, the lush, and the green, then I have good news. You are being given another chance. Beware the well-watered. Being enamored, the well-watered, the lush, and the green. Because God's patience won't go on indefinitely. I don't know what God might be speaking to you about today, but you should ask the question very pointedly of yourself, am I enamored with the well-watered, the lush, and the green? By the way, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, well-watered, lush, or green in that valley today. If you want to have an interesting experience, go to Google and Google Sodom and Gomorrah, and the first dozen or so sites that come up talk about what they have found in this valley. 90%+ pure sulfur with brimstone around the edges of it. There's no other place that they have found in this kind of concentration on the earth, as I understand it, sulfur of this purity. So it's an interesting study. But as you can imagine, nothing grows in pure sulfur or close to pure sulfur. How might you know if you are being enamored? Here's how I began to notice. I was always justifying things, always rationalizing things. Hey, I worked hard for this. Hey, I tithe. Hey, there are plenty of people who are more wealthy. And look at them, they love God. When you find yourself having to rationalize things to yourself and justify things to yourself, that's a warning sign. It's a caution light that you need to pay attention to, because in good probability you are enamored with the well-watered, the lush, and the green. You don't want to give that up for what God is talking to you about in your heart. I wish I weren't speaking from first-hand knowledge, but I am. I'm also speaking from first-hand knowledge, though, of how God can free you from that. The second preventive warning: beware the risks to those you love. Beware the risks to those you love. Your choices impact them tremendously. You may be able to handle the muck and the mire of a godless situation or a place or a setting like Sodom and Gomorrah, We don't have any indication that Lot himself fell into all the trap of sin, the kind of things that were around him. But what about those you love? What will be the impact on them? The Bible says Lot's soul was vexed within him, tormented by the things he saw and heard around him in Sodom and Gomorrah. But what about his family? They didn't do so well, did they? He lost them. He lost his wife on the day that they went out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but actually I believe he had lost her considerably before that. She was so attached to the life of Sodom and the events and the places and the people and the things of Sodom that her affections were turned, and she turned and looked in disobedience to God's command, and God saw what was in her heart and he destroyed her as well. What about his daughters? He lost his daughters. You know, they may have been virgins, but they were not naive. They were not novices in the ways of sin, were they? They may have escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but they did not escape from the wickedness of that place. He raised his cities. He raised his daughters in those cities, but he lost them to every cause of righteousness. For all practical purposes, he lost his daughters. The next warning, beware the dilutive effect of the environment to your spiritual health. Beware the dilutive effect of the environment to your spiritual help, to your spiritual health. Some things about our environment, you know, we can't choose, but many things we can. For example, what we watch and read and joke about and dream about and push toward. And you may say, you know, I think I can handle that. And you might be right. But what if you're wrong? And furthermore, you may survive, but will you actually thrive in that environment? You may survive, but what lasting contribution to righteousness or to God's work will you make if you're in that sort of environment? Abraham was over across the way giving us an example of how to trust in God, how to have faith in Him, how to become the friend of God. Lot was down in there in the muck and the mire of Sodom and Gomorrah fighting for his spiritual life and losing his wife and daughters in the process. While Abraham was making covenants with God, Lot was down here in the city gates making covenants with the people in the business realms. Abraham brought a smile and a pleasure to God's face as the friend of God. Did Lot? Beware the dilutive effect of the environment on your spiritual health. The next lesson, preventive lesson, is beware sowing to this life only. It will go up in smoke all too soon. Just ask Lot. Beware sowing to this life only. Where are your affections? Where are your attachments? How are you spending your time, your energies, your resources? You know, sometimes when I step back and I think about Lot, I just become overwhelmed with grief. And I hear myself saying something like this to Lot. Lot, what were you thinking, Lot? I know you went down there intending to influence them for good. But in the end, they rejected your God. They refused your plea for them to put away wickedness. They ruined your family, Lot. And they repudiated everything you stood for of righteousness. What were you thinking, Lot? Sometimes I think, Lot, that you escaped with the smell of smoke on your garments, but you gave everything else that you gave your life to went up in flames. Lot, your legacy is a how not to lesson. Lot, your name is carried on by having fathered the wicked Moabites and the Ammonites, and that through an incestuous, twisted plot of your own daughters. Lot, Lot, your legacy is a legacy of loss. How great is your loss? Beware sowing to this life only. Now, the next four lessons are, I believe, restorative lessons. They're restorative lessons because someday you wake up and you realize you're standing ankle deep in the muck and mire of Sodom and Gomorrah. You realize you've blown it, but these lessons are lessons Because God wants to restore us from that situation. Those are places He does not intend us to remain. So the first lesson is, take heart. And they begin with the word yet, because the story is not over. The first restorative lesson is, whom God loves, He warns. And we saw that in that passage there where God said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Abram's going to be a great and powerful nation. I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do so that he will warn and direct his children and his household after him. The emphasis being on the generations that come after him. I'll warn him. But Lot also was warned. Think of the different warnings. I think of one warning when he was taken plunder, part of the captives, by those earlier kings. Would that not have been a wake-up call that he should have been thinking, God, what are you saying about now? And when Abraham rescued him and brought him back, Abraham wouldn't have anything to do with the king of Sodom. He left. Lot went right back in into his house in Sodom and stayed there. That was a wake-up call and he missed it. It was a warning and he missed it. And there's the warning of conscience. The Bible tells us Lot's soul was vexed within him, tormented. He had a warning of conscience, but he didn't heed that warning. And there was the warning of common sense, and he let that one get by him as well. The two angels came, and they warned him, and they warned him about getting his sons-in-law out of him. But he let those warnings somehow become diluted as well. Here's God's pattern of warning. He warns so that we will not repeat the lessons we've learned, or the things that have happened before us. And he warns so that we will run away. A restorative word from God. The next restorative lesson is, when you're standing knee-deep in the filth and stench of your own wickedness, God says, yet take heart, the compassion of the Lord was upon Lot. The angel seized his hand, even though he hesitated, and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters, and they led them safely out of the city, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that each of us is here, still living, still breathing, because the compassion of the Lord is upon us. The compassion of the Lord. He's had His compassionate heart toward you since before you were born. He takes no pleasure in our punishment or our destruction. He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that each of us should come to repentance. Let me ask you, like those angels that seized the hands of Lot and his family members, has God seized your heart today in His compassionate mercy and said, get out of that place? The next restorative lesson, yet God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the overthrow. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, He remembered Abraham. What was He remembering? That interceding, that praying up there, that deal-making with Abraham and the Lord before the Lord went down to see the wickedness. Is this not a lesson to us to intercede, to pray? Do you have loved ones who are straying from the Lord? Pray. Don't let go on that job. Intercede for them. Somehow and for some reason, God has made it so that He is co-laboring with us. I don't understand why He would do that. But He has made it so that He co-labors with us. We, in prayer, against fortresses, against wicked places in the heavenlies, for a great outcome in the lives of others. Abraham interceding on behalf of Lot. The Lord remembered Abraham when He overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The next restorative lesson, yet in the compassionate mercies of the Lord, Ruth the Moabitess. Wow, what do you think of that? Ruth the Moabitess is named as one of the ancestors of our Lord and Savior. Ruth the Moabitess was in the line of Christ. And not just that, Solomon's son Rehoboam, also in the line of Christ, was born to Naamah, who was an Ammonitess. In the compassionate mercies of God, God is able to make all things work together for good, even the junk that we do, even the foolish, stupid, sinful stupidity that we have done. God is able to weave all of that as we love Him into good and even bring a Moabitess and an Ammonitess into His beautiful plan of redemption. The Bible says the Lord is able to restore the years the locust has eaten. The locust eats a crop, that year is gone, but somehow God is powerful enough to restore not just one crop, but the years the locust has eaten. Take heart in the compassionate mercies of the Lord. Even the junk we have put into motion, He is able to deal with and make it good. Make it something of value. Make it new again. He is the God of the new. It saddens me to realize that the legacy of Lot is one of loss. His life was a life of loss. Can you think of any other thing that describes the life of Lot? But you know, God wants so much more than that for each of us, and that's why He gave us this story. That's why He said, I want you to know the good and the bad and the ugly of Lot, so that you will not repeat those lessons, so that you can be warned, so that you can be restored if you're going down that path. At the bottom of your sheet, there's a cartoon, and it has one porpoise talking to another, and the other fella apparently has been just enjoying the swim this Sunday afternoon and doing what dolphins do, porpoising around, and apparently he's having so much fun he was swimming with his eyes closed. And the one says, Finn, you have to do life with your eyes open. Otherwise, you smash into coconut trees. God gave us this story of Lot so that we could open our eyes, do life, as it were, with our eyes open, so that we do not have a legacy of loss.